What a wonderful time of worshiping together, amen? We continue by worshiping together, going to the Lord's Word. We're going to look up several scriptures tonight, so you'll want to keep your Bibles handy, ready, and you'll have to turn quickly. We have a lot of pages of material to go through tonight, and I don't want to tell you one more time, just one more week, like I've been doing for the last 5 weeks. So we'll try to get through this tonight, and then next week in the following 3 or 4 months, whatever it might take, is going to be a very special time for our congregation as we review a newly proposed statement of faith. And we'll hand out those statements one a week or as we come to them to deal with them and talk about them. And, of course, are going to appreciate your input and thoughts about that statement, as it will be something that will represent our congregation. So we encourage you to be a part of that. Amen. There's something else I need to be telling you, and I can't think of it. Oh, not to break mindset that we have, but we do want to remind you that this coming Saturday we are having a work day around here, and we are going to be taking down some of the trees out front. And so if any of you have picks and axes and shovels and some saws, maybe a chainsaw or two, we encourage you to try to bring those. We're going to try to take down, especially the Italian cypress. They're dying. They look bad. And I'm always afraid somebody will walk by and maybe throw something underneath there, and that'd be quite a candle going up very quickly. And we're working on getting some new landscaping for the front there. So we encourage you to be here for that, especially if you have some of those tools. We'd appreciate you bringing them. All right? All right. That was what I wanted to tell you. Now I have more that I want to tell you. This evening, we intend to conclude this portion of our disciple-making series regarding the church by talking about church discipline. Would you agree that in all aspects of life there is the need for discipline? Of course we would. Parents need to be disciplined in raising their children, just as children need to be disciplined as they are brought up. An athlete needs to be trained, disciplined in training for his event. A student needs to be disciplined in their study. A laborer needs to be disciplined in his work. And a Christian needs to be disciplined in his Christian discipline, such as Bible study, and his practices, such as the life he lives. In every arena of life, there is the need for discipline, for without discipline, the entire world would be chaos. I also think that we would probably agree that self-discipline is always best and preferable. One is better off to keep themselves under control rather than always depending upon external controls. Such discipline would certainly lead to a peaceful existence. Amen? But, of course, mankind lacks self-discipline and moral discipline and seems to need that outside force to keep him disciplined. A child left undisciplined will soon be intolerable. A student left undisciplined will soon fail. All of mankind, if left undisciplined, would soon be given over to anarchy, with each one going their own way, Isaiah 53:6. So whether there be self-discipline or the need for governing authorities, discipline is a must. And let me say that if discipline is to be effective, if it is to be effective, it must be severe enough to motivate the perpetrator to behave in an appropriate manner. If discipline is not convicting, then it is no discipline at all, or convincing, it is no discipline at all. Some years ago, Cindy and I believe we were in down south in the little community, Ruidoso, and we were at a barbecue joint with some friends, and ahead of us in line was a little girl along with her parents, and the little girl was carrying on. She was whining, and she was complaining, and she was wrestling, and I remember her rolling on the floor, and she was crying and crying and crying, but not shedding one tear. You know what I mean. She had everybody's attention except her parents. The mother finally turned to her once and said, told her to be good. You need to be good. And the child only acted worse. The father, who was about 10 feet ahead of him, as if he didn't want to be associated with them, finally turned around and shushed her very loudly, but she only got louder. And at that, the dad kind of looked around at all the staring people and shrugged his shoulders and smiled sheepishly as if, well, see, I did all that I can do, that kind of a thing. Well, the discipline, the be good now, and the shushing, that discipline was not enough to motivate the child to behave. So, in fact, there was no discipline at all. Personally, I thought that there should have been a spanking, not for the girl, but for the parents. It was the parents' lack of discipline that created an undisciplined child. While many would say that the child was spoiled, I would tell you that the parents were spoiled and lacked discipline, and I believe it will be the parents who give an account before God for not disciplining their child. My point is that where there is a lack of discipline, there is a lack of disciplined government or authority who will also be held accountable. If the home is in chaos, not only will all those who live in the home be under some kind of discipline of the Lord, but the authorities, most of all. In 1 Samuel, we read of Eli's sons. They were undisciplined, and they defiled the temple. God held Eli accountable, not so much for what his sons did, but because he failed to discipline them. And here's a portion of what God told Samuel regarding Eli and his undisciplined sons. And I'm just going to read this for you. 1 Samuel 3:12-13. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. So the issue is that Eli didn't rebuke them. Not only did the sons come under the judgment of God, if we read the rest of the story, but so too did Eli and the entire household of Eli. All of that household, and indeed all of Israel, suffered because of the lack of the discipline. Those in authority will not be held accountable for the sins of those who are under their authority as much as for not bringing discipline to them. If those being disciplined will not subject themselves to the authority, then that is their problem. But if the authority will not discipline them, then that is quite another problem. For discipline to be disciplined, it must be severe enough to motivate the offender to do what's right. And the one who has the authority to discipline must carry that discipline out or face the judgment. And not only they, but their entire household. We see the problem I address in our judicial system. There is the cry for tougher DWI laws, but then we will hear other people say, the laws are good, they're just not being enforced. And I think that's true. Much of the problem lies at the feet of judges who are unwilling to administrate the law. What is discipline if it's not administered or dealt with enough force to encourage compliance? And as a result, the authority of this nation is eroding, would you agree? And from the authority on down, all are paying the price. The entire society is suffering. Now, there's a great lesson in this for the church. Much of the church today is completely undisciplined, living as if they are of the world, and of course, then the entire church suffers. There is little discipline in the church, and we would ask the question, well, then who's responsible? Where does the responsibility lie? Who has the authority to carry out discipline within the church, and how is church discipline to be carried out? And these are very important questions that must be answered and that each disciple must know. And of course, we're tying this into the making of disciples. This is something that we believe a disciple should be taught early on in their Christian walk. For in fact, God has established the method and the authority for discipline within the church. And if we are going to be a part of the church, we must be willing to participate in church discipline, whether it be to stand under the disciplinary actions of the church or to participate in the discipline of a fellow member of the church. In MacArthur's book, The Master's Plan for the Church, he writes, and we agree, that if the church of Christ is going to take on the image of Christ, that she must, number one, have a high and proper view of God. Amen? 2, recognize the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Amen. Teach the Scripture then through sound doctrine. Amen. 4, live lives of personal holiness in accordance with the Scripture, and that is, be doers of the Word. And 5, then, recognize and submit to spiritual authority. If the body of Christ is going to be the body of Christ, we must recognize the authority that Christ has established in the church. We must live under that authority and be glad to participate in what Christ calls us to participate in, and that is church discipline. As I'm going to explain later, we who are Christians are all to practice our spiritual authority, to mete out spiritual discipline, and to recognize spiritual authority in others and in ourselves. Spiritual authority must exist in the body of Christ, and spiritual discipline must be meted out to those who are in sin, or else those possessing the authority and all under them will face the consequences of sin. The Scripture says judgment starts where? In the house of the Lord. We cannot hold a high view of God, believe in the absolute authority of the Scripture, teach sound doctrine, say we practice personal holiness, and not recognize spiritual authority as designed and established by God, sensing somehow that we can be indifferent to sin in our community. If we truly believe, then we will enforce what we believe and carry out discipline as necessary. Of course, understanding why, and we're going to talk about the purposes of church discipline. God established a way in which spiritual discipline is to be enforced and the authority by which it is to be enforced. This is God's antibiotic, if you will, for the body. It is the defense system of the body of Christ, which prevents the loss of fellow members due to the infection of sin and provides for the purging of those who are not truly members of the body of Christ. If the body is to maintain health, spiritual discipline is a must. Must be. And I add that spiritual discipline is an act of love toward those who sin. The parent who does not discipline his child does not love his child. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. In Proverbs 13, 24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. True discipline is a loving act. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please? Building this case of the need for discipline and the fact that discipline is meted out in love. Hebrews 12, 5 through verse 13 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. How come we don't hear any of that preaching anywhere? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And everybody said, amen. Amen. But sorrowful. Yet that's the best amen I've ever gotten here. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I love that. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. church whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. We must understand that discipline is for our good. I remember, and I've told you this several times, but during a particularly intense trial that our family was under, I remember night after night thanking God for the suffering that we were realizing, because I said, Lord, if this has come to me as the discipline of your hand, then it is proof positive that you love me. And so I will rejoice in this, and I will praise you and thank you. If we are his children, he disciplines us because he loves us. If we are his children, then whom we love, we will also discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It is for our good that we are disciplined. And if we love one another, we will discipline one another by doing as we are commanded. Strengthening the weak, healing the lame, while making our path straight, so that if there be any member of the body that is suffering, is not straight, that we can bring healing to them and line them up. And what will be the fruit of such discipline? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do we love or not? Is it love to allow a brother to continue in sin and not to have peace, to live in unrighteousness? What kind of fruit is that? It's only going to bear more bad or poor fruit. There must be spiritual discipline in the church. So now, having spent time trying to convince you that spiritual discipline within the church is a good and loving thing, although we hardly hear it talked about, I know you already knew it, but spending this time trying to convince you, we're going to look at God's formula for church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. And really, there's many scriptures that address this subject, and we'll be bouncing off many of them. But Matthew 18 is pretty much a proof text. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Here we have the words of our Savior, our Lord, as he was speaking to the disciples, and he was explaining to them how spiritual authority and discipline are to exist among believers. We want to examine this tonight. Within these verses, we find, number one, the purveyors of church discipline. Number two, the purpose of church discipline. Number three, the process of church discipline. And number four, the power or authority for church discipline. So number one, the purveyors of church discipline. Who is responsible to carry out church discipline? Look at verse 15, if you would. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Who is to go and carry out church discipline? Us. We are. That's a commandment. Amen? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So there we take two or three witnesses along with us. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Take it to the church. So we go to them, and if the steps warrant it, and we'll get to that, then we take two or three witnesses. If the step warrants it, we take it to the entire congregation, to the entire church. Church discipline is to be carried out amongst ourselves, by ourselves, in the authority of Christ, of course. God expects church discipline to be carried out by the offended brother. then by the offended brother with witnesses, then by the entire church completely administered within the household of God. Please turn to Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't it amazing that sometimes you talk to people about these issues and they don't know anything about it when, in fact, the Bible speaks so clearly? I mean, here it is just laid out for us, the whole plan. The Bible's just as clear as can be. And yet we talk about these things and people marvel. They wonder what we're talking about. Is this we're talking about some strange doctrine or teaching? 1 Corinthians 6:1. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? We are not to allow the world to judge matters between the saints. How can the ungodly judge the godly? How can the unrighteous mete out righteousness? The world may punish, but let me tell you, state punishment and church discipline have two different goals in mind. And we can be sure that state discipline will not punish a sinning brother with an eye fixed for their being restored to fellowship, to a right relationship with God. The world does not punish for discipline's sake as God intends within the church. And in my mind, there is a huge difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment is a paying the price for what you did. It is a getting even, if you will. Discipline, I believe, has the same root as disciple. It's to train them, to bring them along. See the great goal that there is in discipline? To train them in righteousness. So the world punishes, if you will, for retribution, the church for restoration. And Paul writes then in verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts?" Paul is not suggesting that the offended be brought before some kind of spiritual council in some Mecca somewhere far away, but that we carry out the discipline in our own home, our congregation, if you will. We see that there is to be a closeness, a sense of family, community. Not sending our matters to a faraway land, to a faraway people, those who are outside the household of faith, but to handle the matter inside our own home. How many of you in your own home, when you have a discipline problem, want everybody from the outside coming in and interfering? We don't want that, do we? No. Why? Who are they? They do not live in your home. They do not know the matters. They do not have the full picture. They're butting in. So within the church, why should we have those who are outside of the household of faith judging our problems and issues? Shouldn't be. Verses 3 through 7. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Isn't that something? How much more matters of this life? I mean, if we're going to judge the angels, then what are these things? How much more these things then? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another, but not why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now last week I was talking about elders who might break the law. I said along the way there that if an elder will not repent of their sin, if they have done something, and I'm talking about embezzling funds or misappropriated funds or defrauded, I said that they should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. And the reason I said that, and I still stand by it, the reason I said that is because I do not see that in violation of the scripture. Because if there is an elder in the church who is willfully sinning, and we confront them, and they won't repent, then we should treat them, as Matthew 18 says, as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. And then if they will not learn by the discipline of the church, then I believe that having broken the laws of the land, unwilling to make restitution, unwilling to repent, that they ought to go before the courts of the law. So you can judge that out if you want, but I wanted to clarify that to you. That's how I view that scripture. And that would be a good point of debate. Church, what we have is we have authority to make judgment and to carry out church discipline. It is a shame for us to have disputes within the household of faith and to have to go elsewhere that those matters would be resolved. And I actually have never been in a congregation where that happened within the congregation, but I have heard of it, where people within a congregation got mad at each other, they wanted to sue each other, and so they went outside to the courts. What a shame. It shouldn't be that way. If we cannot discipline within our own household, then it is already a defeat. Paul asks how it is that we feel that being wronged by another brother is worse than sinning against God by not resolving the matter ourselves. Are we going to say, well, I can't resolve this matter, so I'm going to take my brother to court and violate the will of God? How is that better than the other? It'd be better for us just to absorb the offense than to go ahead and offend God. Let's talk about the offense just a bit. What is the offense that deserves discipline? What is the offense that deserves discipline? And how is that offense incurred? Well, let's talk about, first of all, how is the offense occurred? Furthermore, we'll discuss then the phrase, verse 15, and if your brother sins. Some of your translations read, if your brother sins against you. Some manuscripts read the first way, and others read the other way, adding the words against you. And many theologians believe that it is the best manuscripts that contain the words against you. No matter which way we go, the idea is if your brother sins, and whether that sin be directly against you or not, in either case, it affects all of us if a brother is sinning, because sin in the camp affects all the campers. I think that part of the purpose of the more personal sin against you phrase, part of the purpose is to bring home the fact of the individual responsibility. The one offended is not to go and tell others or to seek to find someone else to carry out their duty for them, but to personally confront the sinning brother. This is the Lord's way. How many times have people come to the leadership, to the elders, and said, this person has sinned? And we say what? Did you go to them? Did you go to them? Well, then why are you in here if you wouldn't go to them? You going to obey the word? Oh, well, I didn't realize it. And then oftentimes they won't go to them. Well, then it's a dead issue to us. We go by the scriptures. Amen. Brother Richard asked a very good question last week after the class. He said, when you hand out the recommendation forms, and then you open up the time of testing for a deacon or an elder, and you say, if you have any cause to know why this person shouldn't serve, you can come in and talk to us anonymously. We give you that freedom. And he said, how does that fit with Matthew chapter 18? And I said, perfectly, because when they come in and say, this person has sinned, we say, have you gone to talk to them? And we point them right back to the scriptures. Okay? And then we would go through that process if it is such an offense. So, if the brother sins against you, then you're to go. And any sin that we know of is a sin against us. Again, I'll say it, my little phrase there. If there's sin in the camp, it's a sin against all the campers. It affects them all. Now we might ask, what sin then is to be confronted? Are there mortal sins and venial sins? What sin is to be confronted? Well, I have to tell you that I do not see where the scripture makes a distinction between sins that are to be confronted and sins that are not to be confronted. I can't find some division there. We cannot witness the sin of a brother and keep silent. If a brother sins, it is a sin deserving discipline. If a brother sins and we love our brother and intend to obey the scriptures, we are to go to them and to confront them with their sin. And I would ask you, shall we allow our brother to face judgment, discipline of the Lord, because the sin we witnessed in them, we did not confront them with? And I should say not. We must be willing to step forward and to confront them. Now, there's a lot of safety in this system, and we'll talk about the two and three witnesses here in a moment. But overall, I've been asked this question several times. Well, which sins do you confront somebody for, and which sins don't you confront a person for? And I'm telling you, I cannot see in the Bible where it makes a distinction between sins that are okay and sins that aren't. It's that simple. Okay? I do know that the Bible says, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own? So the Spirit of God needs to guide us and direct us. Amen? We need to be very careful about these things. One person says, when you teach on these things, aren't you afraid that all of a sudden the whole church is going to be in uproar and everybody's going to be confronting one another? Well, you know what? If that happens, it's a revelation of our hearts. And we'll see exactly where we're at. So no, I'm not afraid of preaching God's word. The purveyors of church discipline, the church, the members of the body of Christ. Any comments that you would like to add? Okay. What is the purpose of church discipline? This is where we really divide greatly with the world. It is the motivation, the purpose of church discipline that sets us apart from the unrighteous. The answer to why we discipline is twofold, at least. First, Matthew 18:15 says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The purpose of church discipline is to win your brother, to bring them to restoration. Church discipline is always restorative. That's always the goal. Not to win them over to us, but to restore them to a right relationship or to communion with God and thus to us as their brother. Doesn't Proverbs 11:30 say, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. When you discipline a brother and he listens, you have won your brother for the glory of God. Sin is repented of. The fruit of your effort is life, and you are wise in winning that brother over. You gain, he gains. Most of all, God is glorified. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, be fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sin. And that's not covers in the sense of covering it up and hiding it, but covers it in the sense of forgiveness. Puts it behind them. Puts it under the blood of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore them. Restore them. James 5:19-20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The goal of church discipline is first to restore the sinning brother, not to embarrass them, not to shame them, not to get even with them, but to restore, to save their soul from death, from punishment, from discipline. It is an act of the highest love to the highest degree to confront a sinning brother and to share in turning them from the error of their way. Many congregations talk about love. They say they're loving by being accepting of everybody and all that they do. They give everybody a hug. But upon being offended, they're willing to gossip, they're willing to harbor resentment and hatred, and even allowing the offender to continue in their sin, condemning them to judgment. And I would ask, if I condemn my brother to judgment by my own disobedience, do I not condemn myself? And is it not very much unloving? So the goal is to restoration. Second, another goal of church discipline is to purge the sin from among us. to purge the sin from among us. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. When he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, it means don't have fellowship with him. Stop the fellowship. I'll have other scriptures that back that up. But do you remember the Old Testament story about Achan? Achan and the wedge of gold, Joshua chapter 7, he tells the story. Achan took a piece of the plunder which God had commanded them not. 36 Israelites lost their lives in battle because God's favor was removed due to Achan's sin. Achan later confessed his sin, and he and his entire family paid dearly for it. Even his cattle lost their lives for it. And you see, if there is sin in the camp, all the campers are afflicted. When they discipline Achan, God's favor returned. Sin is to be purged from the camp. I'm sure glad we don't live under that Old Testament law, aren't you? But sin is to be purged from the camp. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's about, 14 or 16 verses there. 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is self-explaining. A little leaven influences the entire lump. If a brother does not respond, then Paul says he's a so-called brother. He's saying it's up in the air. We don't know. That's why we're disciplining. Church discipline is a testing and a purifying, and it shows us who are the saints and who are not. What is the purpose of church discipline? To restore and purge. Now the process of discipline. Step one, again, verse 15 of our text in Matthew 18. Go and reprove him in private. Go to him privately. Does it say tell five people? Does it say get on the phone? Email 10 people? It says go to them privately. Hear the word go indicates to go quietly, in stealth. And it is in the present imperative, which means that one should go immediately. We are not to allow the sin to fester or to linger, nor to let it boil over out of control, but to go immediately in a stealthy manner. Be quick to go to your brother. Go and reprove. The word reprove means to prove to the offender that he is wrong, thus bringing him to shame and repentance. To convince him of his sin with the goal of bringing him to repentance and restoration. This, of course, is much more than merely going and making an accusation or telling of a suspicion, but going and showing him his fault, making the offense clear. In other words, you are to go to him, we are to go to them with our ducks in a row. Not with what we thought we saw happen, but with what we saw happen. How many times are we suspicious of something when we're just trying to judge motivations when in truth we don't know? So we're supposed to go and reprove them. We need to have our ducks in a row. This is important. We're not to be going around with a magnifying glass making inspection. And you know, when you're looking for dirt, you'll find it, even if it's not there. So this is not to be making an accusation, but to present the fact. You need to have your scripture ready. You need to show them in scripture where what they're doing is wrong. Also, one will most likely not be able to bring another to repentance unless they have come to them in love, the love of Christ. You may be able to convince them of their wrong, well and good, but that is not enough. Restoration is the goal if one is going to win the offending brother. If the discipline does not come in love, even with repentance, restoration really is highly unlikely. There must be love. Again, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What law? The law of love. What is the attitude in which one who is disciplining a sinning brother, what is it supposed to be? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. There's something we do not see a lot of. The word expresses itself in meekness and forbearance. It does not denote the outward expression of feeling, but the inward grace of the soul. And if there is grace in the soul, it can't help but pour out. A calmness toward God, thus toward others. Be mature about it. Go to them in a spirit of calmness. With each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that's a sobering thought. The temptation that comes in bringing discipline. Aha! I'm going to go set them straight. Yeah, I gotcha. I caught them. I knew I would. We are to approach the sinner not only in gentleness of heart, but in humility. Humility. Beloved, if we do not go in humility, we will go in arrogance. And there is our sin. If the attitude of humility is not present, the offended could enter into sin as well. It is coming before the transgressor with a heart of humility, realizing that if it were not for the grace of God, there would we go. We must go with forgiveness in our heart, for we are to forgive just as we have been forgiven. Amen? That should be our attitude. So we can't go in self-righteousness. We don't have any, but in humility. Verse 2 of that Galatians, bear one another's burdens, thus fulfill the law of Christ. What greater burden is there than the burden of sin? Bearing the burden may mean that we need to labor alongside of them, to take them through the scriptures, to spend time discipling them, walking with them as they strive to walk worthy of the high calling to which they've been called. But what is that to us? It is our privilege that we would walk beside them. It is our privilege that we would bear their pain. It is our privilege that at 2:30 in the morning we would get a call and find out that our brother needs a prayer and need some help. That is our privilege, family. It is not an inconvenience. It is a privilege before the Lord. We must hold them up in prayer. We must offer guidance, fellowship, and encouragement, bearing the burden. The first step in the disciplinary process, we're to go to them alone in private to reprove them. Number two, the second step, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So take two or three witnesses. If they haven't repented, they haven't been restored, you take two or three witnesses. This follows the principles laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. And rising up really means before the assembly of the people. Okay? On evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. One is not to rise up before the people to confront another's sin until the evidence is confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the sinning brother does not respond positively, the second step after one confronts a sinning brother alone is to establish the evidence before two or three witnesses, and then to take them along for a second confrontation. It might be that as that person takes his evidence to two or three witnesses, the two or three witnesses may say, "You don't have a leg to stand on. What is your evidence?" "Well, I heard this and I heard that." "But what's your evidence?" So then they go, two or three, if the evidence is good, in full view of the witnesses, the matter then can be confirmed or denied. This puts pressure on the sinning brother to repent. He finds out that his sins are not hidden and that the confronting brother is serious and that the issue will not be swept under a rug, but it's going to be dealt with. Also, though, if the one who is doing the confronting is in error, this also can be established, as I said, by the witnesses. There's a lot of protection in this. The wisdom of God is all over this issue. If the accused is declared innocent by the witnesses, the matter then has not yet spread around, has it? And it comes to an end. The matter, whether true or false, is confirmed by the witnesses, protecting the accused and the accuser. At this point, the word of the sin, again, has not been spread around. It's been confidential matter. And still at this point, if it is true, with the two or three witnesses, it can be resolved behind closed doors. Not to hide it, but to allow the brother at fault to come clean without being shamed before the entire congregation. The Lord always comes to us in merciful grace first, before the judgment. It's always best to listen at that time, isn't it? I can tell you, yes and amen. Now, we must understand that these witnesses should not witness the confrontation simply because they are friends of the offended. There is not to be bias. There is not to be shown favoritism. But the witnesses should be people of spiritual maturity and insight. People who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Their witness is to be unbiased, fair, honest before God, with their heart desiring the same goal, the restoration and the reconciliation of the brother. If the brother remains unrepentant and the witnesses have established that indeed the brother has sinned or is in sin, then we go to step 3, verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Step 3, tell it to the church. One went with witnesses. Now it goes before the entire church. Not willing to listen to the part, perhaps the sinning brother will be persuaded by the whole. It is at this point that we believe that the matter should go before the eldership so that it may be presented to the entire congregation in decency and order. We would not allow during a Sunday morning service for somebody to stand up and say, "Last week Joe and I went to, you know, anybody here named Joe? I better watch my names. Somebody's house and this." We wouldn't allow that. That's not in order. That's not a decency. But if this is happening, then those witnesses should come to the eldership so that they can plan and pray and present it to the congregation in decency and order. Amen? And by the way, we have done this. We have done this. What is the purpose for telling the entire church? Same purpose, restoration. For the entire church to work to this end, that they will be a people of maturity who understand church discipline, that they will see that we're serious about church discipline. I will tell you, the one time that we had to carry this out, completely, the church began to behave amazingly well. Amazingly well. One lady came up and she said, "My, whatever, who do you think you are?" And I said, "Well, I don't think that we're anybody except those who are trying to obey God's word. And here's what the word of God says." I said, "Furthermore, what should we do? Should we let a spouse leave their spouse and just go away on no account and not stand up and declare what Christ deems as right and declare sin a sin? Shall we just tell the whole congregation and every young person and every teenager growing up here that it's okay to be married and then to leave your spouse and it's of no consequence? Should we just smile? Is that what we should do?" And by the time I was done explaining these things to her, thank the Lord was good, she said, "Well, I'm very thankful that this happened." And believe me, the whole congregation came to a realization that, you know what, sin is a serious thing around here. Amen? So the purpose of telling the congregation is so that the church would see that indeed discipline is going to be carried out, but also to participate in the restoration of the sinning person. The goal is not to snub the person, not to gossip, but to lovingly restore them. Not to inflict injury, but to bring enough pressure in the discipline that it indeed will discipline. To lovingly turn the brother, the errant brother, from their sin. If the brother repents, what do? We welcome his fellowship. Amen? In relationship to the sinning brother of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 2:5-8, he said, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Apparently the brother repented. Paul told the church to restore the brother to fellowship and not to cause his grief to be too great. The fourth step then, if there is not repentance at that point, one is gone with witnesses, it's been brought to the church. Verse 17. "And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." It is clear then that the sinning brother has refused to repent, having been lovingly confronted by one with witnesses, the entire church, and that on his own volition, he has chosen to remain in his sin, been shown the scriptures, unwilling to repent. And by the way, family, you know, the offense is that he is denying Christ. He's saying, "I will not submit to the word of God." That's the point. Amen? That's the point. Not that any of us are personally offended. We are because Christ is offended. But that's the point. They're denying Christ. By doing so, then, he's refused fellowship with Christ. If he refuses fellowship with Christ, then he is refusing fellowship with Christ's body. And he should not have that fellowship. In reality, we are to treat him as he is acting, a Gentile, a tax gatherer, with whom we would not have fellowship. It is not that we wouldn't speak to them, it is not that we would treat them poorly or mean, but we would lovingly break fellowship. We would lovingly break fellowship. It all has to be done in love and humility. The discipline must cost the offender something. It must inflict some pain. Are we enjoying this? Not at all. We're heartbroken over it. Nevertheless, I have never enjoyed disciplining my children, but it's been hard to do. And yet, it's for their good. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 5:5, I read that Paul said about the fellow who had his husband's wife. He said, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." And we go, wow. Paul sounds like a harsh individual, turning someone over to Satan for their flesh to be destroyed. But read on. that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The saving of the soul is paramount. I believe one of our brothers, Rick Hammond, that said that he would say to his sons, he'd say, my goal is the salvation of your soul. Your body is optional. And of course, upon hearing that, that put the fear of God in them. Amen. The saving of the individual is paramount. Compare this to Christ's words in Matthew 5:29-30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Serious stuff. Again, I think it's best just to repent under the mercy and grace of God, don't you? We are to allow the sinning brother to experience the consequences of his sin. And better here and now that he might repent than to let him go before the holy God in his sin. It would be better to enter heaven with no eyes than to enter hell with his eyes wide open, with brothers slapping him on the back. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14-15 say, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And what's the goal? He might repent, right? And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't associate with him. Don't have fellowship with him. Don't go to their house and break bread with them. Don't invite them over to your house. Okay? But love them enough to discipline them. And who knows? Perhaps they really are a brother and they'll repent and fellowship will be restored. Or who knows? Perhaps they will need to be purged and they will prove that they are no brother at all. It's not a happy topic, is it? Lastly, the power, the authority of church discipline. Matthew 18:18-20. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a scripture we hear misquoted often out of context. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And that is one of the most commonly misquoted out of context scriptures there is in all of the scripture. Often we say, well, let's hold hands and pray. Lord, you said where two or three are gathered together, there you are in our midst. Well, I got news for you. When I'm by myself, the Lord's in my midst. It doesn't take two or three of us. He lives in me. Amen. But what has been the issue of this paragraph? Discipline. And when it says where two or three have gathered together in my name, what did we just read earlier? If the evidence is established with two or three witnesses, we have his authority. We're in his name. There it is. We carry out what he has placed before us. So there I am in their midst. We go in his authority. The authority in which true church discipline is done is Christ. He is the authority. When we carry out church discipline according to the scriptures, we go in the power and the authority of Christ our Lord. And this is the beauty of it, as with all of the scripture. When we obey the scriptures in faith, God does his part. However that comes out looking, he does his part. Amen? And so we must obey these scriptures. We must, because it is an act of faith to do so. And we know that when we do that part in obedience to our Lord, that Christ then does his part working through these things. I would ask this question. I wonder how much of a family we are. How much do we love each other? Do we love each other only enough to say the pleasant things? Or do we really love each other enough to confront one another for our sins? Are we willing to test one another? Or in the name of peace and friendship, will we not purge sin? And will we allow sin to affect the whole? I tell you, we know who the purveyors of church discipline are to be. We know the purpose. We know the process or method, if you will, the steps. And we know the authority. So what is left for us? To be doers of the words, not hearers only. May we be obedient to his word. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we think about the scriptures in Hebrews that says that discipline is never pleasant at the time, and indeed it is not. And yet, Lord, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, I think about my girls when they were small and how we would have to discipline them, but afterwards they would come running and hugging. And Lord, aren't we just like your little children? Sometimes we need to be straightened out. And yet, Lord, it yields such a good and wonderful, peaceful fruit, your righteousness in us. It is our prayer, Lord, that we will be a people of discipline. It is our deepest desire, Lord, that we will be a congregation of self-discipline. That, Lord, these things will not be needed, and yet we fool ourselves if we think that not to be the case. So I pray, Father, that we will be a people who are doers of your word, having it clearly set out before us. And Lord, that we will see your blessings as we obey your word. You are the King. You are the Lord. God, you are to be glorified. And may we glorify you in this manner, carrying out church discipline. Lord, give us wisdom in all of these things, that your church might be a city that is set up on a hill. Lord, that we might be the candle that gives light to all the house. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this privilege. Now may we live rightly. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Do any of you have any questions about any of this or any comments that you would like to make? Can you? Yes, Randy, Marie, both of you. I certainly agree with that. Make sure you've got your facts down if you're going to confront somebody. I think oftentimes it's very good to go to a person in such a manner to say, you know, this is what I thought I saw happening, and I would like to talk to you about it. And I think it's usually best to come with your hands open and, you know, ready to embrace rather than your hands closed, ready to duke it out, and to talk to them about that. And I think in a close family of believers, people who are serious about the Lord, desire to glorify him, have a high view of him and the authority of the scriptures, that it only takes that much then to get people to come to a consensus and to say, yes, you're right. Or, you know, no, this is what's happening. Oh, good. I'm glad to hear it. So I certainly agree with that. We need to be very, very gracious in all these matters. Amen. Marie?
Is there any way really to go back and fix it, and how long
Well, I think that depends on the case. You know, for me to try to answer that question specifically, it's a case by case issue. Unfortunately, many times things are handled wrong, and then trying to back up becomes very, very difficult. And that's why it's important that we have a clear understanding of these scriptures and that we go through them. And you know, even if I was faced with a situation today where there was a brother who was sinning and I was going to confront them, I'd pick up my Bible and read these scriptures over one more time. Even though I don't know how many times I read them, I'm not even going to take a guess. But I'd make sure and I would pray and bathe that in prayer before I went to them to pray that it would be handled correctly. There was something else you said in your question that I had an answer to, and I can't think of what it is, Marie. But unfortunately, many times in the church, things are not handled correctly. But I will say this. If we start out handling them correctly and we get to the church leadership, say the eldership, or to the witnesses, and the witnesses disagree with us, and we're convinced and sure in our mind before the Lord, but the witnesses aren't, then that burden really lies on Christ, because he gave us the instruction in his word. And if the two or three witnesses do not agree with it, then no matter how convinced we are, we probably ought to set it aside, because we have the scriptures. And accept the offense, sure. If we get so far as, say, church leadership, and you come before the elders and two or three witnesses have established it, and the elders say, you know what, we're not going to upset the church with this. This is too controversial. This is too much. Then at that point, again, I would step back because the burden then falls upon the eldership, you know, and that's where the responsibility authority lies. So hopefully, you know, that wouldn't happen, but in cases it does. There are many times that situations have come up, and I've heard that elders will say, no, we're not going to take it to the church, it's too divisive or whatever, and they just try to ignore it and sweep it under the rug. And it's very, very unfortunate. And I know many people over the years who have had situations where their situation, particularly they were sinned against, and the eldership would not handle it. And my heart grieves for them, you know, because they, in trying to obey the word of God, were left kind of out on the doorstep. But I will tell you this, I believe that God will hold that leadership responsible. And, you know, not many of us should desire to become teachers because of the accountability.
I think pretty much
covered
what I was getting for.
Okay. Yes, Randy. Absolutely. If the leadership of the church is disobedient, and you know, we have a loyalty factor. We want to be loyal, right? But if it's proven, you know, or depending on the case and how blatant it is, if it's proven, and if it's proven over and over that there's sin in the camp, I think there's good cause to break that fellowship then. Yeah, I wouldn't continually keep myself under submission to an authority that is not of God. Not willing to submit to the word. Anybody else? Yes, Daniel.
Something as a corollary then, you know, there is this one brother that we kind of put out, and he's gone on and has been accepted elsewhere. If that assembly were to come to us in some way and wanted to work with us or minister with us in some way. I mean, how, in other words, how much does his problem with us affect believers at another assembly or another assembly in general?
In a case where, say, one fellowship puts somebody under discipline, and so he just simply escapes that fellowship and goes to another fellowship, the leadership of Fellowship A should contact the leadership of Fellowship B and tell them what is going on, and then should ask the leadership of Fellowship B to cooperate with them and to also do the very same to that person so that the discipline will have some bite. You know, and again, we don't want it to bite so that it'll hurt them, because we enjoy hurting people. But as I was saying, if the discipline doesn't convince them that there needs to be some change there, then it's no discipline at all. So that should happen. Now, if Fellowship B says, hit the road, you know. We're not going to do that. We're going to welcome them into our fellowship. Then certainly, I would say that that, to some degree, hinders our fellowship with that fellowship. Now, in that, in such a case, there's a good chance, trying to speak hypothetically here, in that case, there's a good chance that the whole of the congregation of B has no idea that any of that has gone on. Nevertheless, the leadership will give an account. And where there is faulty leadership, the entire body suffers. Does that answer your question? Yeah. So, and again, I think things have to be handled on a case-by-case basis, but yes, Marie. Well,
if there is a way.
Yeah, if there is a way. It seems to me that we look for those practical ways to carry out these steps. And if those practical ways are not presenting themselves, you know, then I would be seeking God to try to understand what His will is so that you can carry out those practical steps, it seems to me. But situations are kind of hard to address sometimes. You know, here's the deal. We have the scriptures, we know what the Lord requires, and we also know the heart or the spirit in which He requires it. And if we don't have that spirit down, we're in a mess all the way through. Amen? We can obey the letter of the law, but miss the spirit of the law, and we've absolutely missed the entire law. Right? So I think as we seek God and we seek restoration, and as we obey His word, well, I'm saying I know that the Lord honors His word. And He blesses that obedience. And why? It's glorifying to His name. It's just absolutely glorifying to His name. Anybody else? Sean?
Christian brethren, through the brother who repented of his sins, that he would stubbornly and stiff-neckedly fall into the hands of the living God, and that we should trample the grace of God under our feet, and that we can deliberately continue to sin after we receive the knowledge of the truth and the sacrifice for sins as well. And that really is a fearful thing to consider. You know, and no matter how stiff our authority is, if it doesn't bring a brother to repentance, man, he is in severe shape when he faces God.
Amen. Well, God bless you for being here tonight. Tomorrow, next Wednesday night, we're going to start going through that statement of faith, and Brother Sean will be speaking on some of those and others on others, all right? But we encourage you to be here and be a part of it. Amen. May God bless you.